Well, it is great to be live streaming with you and to be in your living rooms, encouraging, and it's encouraging for me to see how the church, which is the people, not a building, but the church itself is being resilient in a time that's very difficult. And we are coming together, as it says in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Way to go, people of God. We are continuing to not give up meeting together. Even if we're not physically together, we are together in spirit and in the Holy Spirit. Truth is that Corona isn't killing the church. It's waking the church up. It's waking the church up. So praise God for you in your living rooms or your kitchens or your beds right now. If that's where you're worshiping from, that's fine. Those who are tuning in, we join as one church for the glory of God and the purpose of Christ. God is good, not just sometimes. God is good all the time, all the time. We've been in a message journey right now. We're on a message journey, and over the past several weeks, where we've called it broken and talking about the different broken people in the world and how God wants to come into their lives and heal brokenness. There's a scripture passage that's been the core of each of these messages that I want to share with us again this morning. It comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 17, kind of the theme, bringing all together all that we're talking about, and it says this. When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call those who think they are righteous, but not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Those who know they are sinners. Now let's just face it, friends. There are a lot of sick people in the world. And no, I'm not talking about coronavirus right now, but that certainly does apply, doesn't it? But people are sick with physical things and spiritual things and emotional things and mental things all over the world. We're broken. We are broken. And those who claim that they're not broken are probably the most broken of all. The beautiful thing is that Jesus tells us in this verse that he came just for that, just for those, just for us, the broken. In Jesus, we find healing for brokenness, we find hope, we find purpose, and we find so much more. This week, as I had someone suggest to me that maybe you should preach about fear, Mark. Maybe you should preach about fear because so many people are afraid right now of this coronavirus. And you know what? I answered no. I feel like God's led me to do a series on the broken, and if God's led me to do this series on the broken and told me to do that through Easter, like I have felt led to do, well, you know what? That's what I'm supposed to do. It's not like God didn't know this pandemic was coming and that we'd be facing the kind of things that we're facing right now. If he put it in my heart months ago to speak about brokenness, we're going to keep talking about brokenness until he leads me elsewhere. Besides, everybody else is already talking about fear, and we don't need to fear if we're in Jesus. We don't need to be afraid. We need to know where our hope is, and this pandemic simply shines the light on Jesus, of Jesus on us, just to show us just how broken we all are and where we need the hope to come from. Can I just vent with you for a moment? Before we get into the actual story we're going to look at today, vent with you about one of my pet peeves. You see, I find it absolutely crazy how news channels like CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever news source there is out there, how they'll grab a hold of an event or people, something that's going on, they turn it into breaking news stories, and then they harp on it relentlessly for days and weeks and months. It's hard to know what news is real and what's true in the midst of so much sensationalized and skewed perspective that's out there. You know how it goes. They'll grab a story, and all you're going to hear about for the next few weeks or months is that story for however time that they feel it needs to run till they have the next greatest story. Of course, we're seeing this like crazy right now with the coronavirus, or whatever name you want to place on it, or whatever you're calling it. We are seeing that. Don't get me wrong. I agree that this is serious. It is very serious and that we have to be informed. We have to pay attention and have to be smart, laying back, staying in our homes, all the things we're being told to do for a bit while this thing works its way through. I get that. But sometimes the news sources spell this out with such gloom and doom, and I'm just not sure how much it's helping American people, how much good that really is for them. In fact, it's helping to create a lot of fear. And as believers in Jesus, we know that we don't have to fear. One way or another, God will walk us through this, no matter how bad it does get or bad it doesn't get. And you know what? God will get us through, as he always does. Here's the thing with so many of the news stories that get sensationalized, as big as they may seem, they're often here today and they're forgotten tomorrow. Now, I'm not thinking that we're going to forget about coronavirus anytime too soon here, but there are so many other headlines that will be forgotten, already have been forgotten. So listen, I did a little bit of research this week. I wondered, what are some of the top stories that have been around for the last 10 years that we've been hearing about, those stories that have dominated news sources and social media for a time? And so I did a Google search to see what I could find, and I want to share with you one of the headlines for each year from 2010 to 2019. And I'll tell you right now, it was hard to pick just one. There were so many headlines over that span of time that I wanted to share all of them with you. And I thought, no, I need to whittle this down. Let's keep this to one because this isn't the point of the whole message. We don't want to spend all morning on this. But you can do a Google search for yourself and you can see how many headlines there have been in the last 10 years. So some of these, as I share with them, you're going to quickly say, oh, yeah, I remember that. Others, you're going to think, oh, how could I have forgotten that? And still others, you're going to think, oh, I don't think I remember that. So here we go. Let's give this a try. These are from an article at insider.com titled The Biggest Stories That Gripped the World in the 2010s. So here's some of those headlines. October 2010. 33 miners are rescued after 69 days trapped in Chilean copper mine. Do you remember that story? I remember that story. These miners trapped for 69 days. Talk about shelter in place order. They were there for 69 days in a mine. May 2011, President Barack Obama addresses the nation to announce the death of Osama bin Laden. October 2012, Superstorm Sandy causes widespread death and damage. I remember that one because we had some friends, a couple friends of ours. Her name was Sandy, and I got to hear all of his Superstorm Sandy jokes. Not very nice, but I did hear them. April 2013, two pressure cooker bombs explode at the finish line of the Boston Marathon, killing three people and injuring more than 250 others. May 2014, the World Health Organization reports that there has been an outbreak of Ebola in Guinea, the start of the largest outbreak of the virus in history. Boy, in light of that today, it kind of makes you stop and say, right? January 2015, Paris is the target of multiple terror attacks that leave 17 people dead. Now, for this one, I have to give you another headline from 2015 because it connects to this one. That was January, now November 2015. Terror attacks strike Paris for a second time in a year, resulting in deaths of 130 people and nearly 500 wounded. December 2016, this is a headline you won't forget for a while. Donald Trump is elected president, defeating Democrat Hillary Clinton in a landmark upset. October 2017, famous men are cold in the hashtag MeToo movement. September 2018, more than 20 million people tune in to watch the confirmation hearing of Supreme Court Justice nominee Brett Kavanaugh. October 2019, here's our last one. The House votes to formalize its impeachment inquiry into President Donald Trump's dealings with Ukraine. Friends, right or wrong, these are just a few of the stories that captured the world's headlines, airwaves, social media for the past 10 years. I'm going to make it a prediction on the theme of the number one news line for 2020. With only being 3 months into the year, I'll make a prediction that I think will probably stand. You could make the same prediction. Something like coronavirus gives us COVID-19, right? It's going to be something like that. That'll be probably the biggest headline of the year. It's bigger than the presidential election outcome. But do you know what? This headline will also fade. Believe it or not, it will become somewhat forgotten. It's going to be a while, but it will, until we have our next 100-year virus, right? I want you to get a grasp of this thought for a moment, because I want you to think about how today's headlines largely don't get remembered. However, there's one kind of news that gets etched into the halls of eternity. That's the news of a broken person who has a real life encounter with Jesus. No, you won't find that story likely on CNN or on Fox News or anywhere else where you get your news, but this news is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that will never be lost. Coronavirus will come and go. It really will, but what happens with Jesus is forever. It's forever. Today we'll be looking at the account of a broken woman who's brought before Jesus, and it's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now what I want you to do is I want you to promise me to read that passage this week. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You read that this week, because I'm going to take us through the story, share several of the verses, but I'm not going to read it in its entirety today. I want to tell the story. So you read that on your own this week. Friends, the woman in this account carried with her the unfortunate, ugly stigma that made it the scarlet letter of sin. And I say unfortunate because all sin is the same to God. All sin is the same to God. There aren't degrees of sin because all sin separates us from God, right? All sin does. Look at it this way. If you separate a leaf from a tree, what's going to happen to that leaf? Eventually, it's going to shrivel up and it's going to die and then it's going to decay. Now, it doesn't matter to what degree you separate that leaf from the tree. Once you pluck it from the tree, it doesn't matter if it sits right next to the tree or if you take it to another state. The same end is going to happen. It's going to die and shrivel up and it's going to decay. Friends, all sin separates us from God. There aren't degrees to sin because degrees really wouldn't matter. Any sin separates us from God. And once we've been separated from God, like a leaf separated from a tree, we shrivel up, we die, and we decay. So it's unfortunate that this sin in this account carried with it such great stigma. And to be honest, if you want to name a sin that's repulsive to Jesus, I'm not saying that all sin isn't, but if you want to name one that surely is, it's the very sin that drug this woman to Jesus. It's the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The reason I believe that self-righteousness looks more repulsive to God is because while on the surface it looks so good and right, underneath, you know what? It is so wrong and so bad. It parades itself to be godly when in reality it's nothing like God at all. Nothing like God at all. Now, with that backdrop, let's look at the scene. Jesus is leaving the Mount of Olives where he has spent the night resting. He makes his way to the temple just a few hundred yards away. As Jesus entered the temple court, a crowd of people were anxiously awaiting him. Here again, another story where there's this crowd of people around Jesus. He took his seat among them, and they quickly gathered around him, and he began to teach. Now, wouldn't you love to have been there? Wouldn't you love to know what it was Jesus was talking about that morning, what he was teaching about? We don't know. We don't know what the topic was he was teaching about, but the scripture says that he taught. We do know from verse 2 that he was seated with the people, probably in the typical rabbinical style, teaching style. And then it says in verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. I'm just thinking about what that might have looked like. Friends, don't miss the dynamics here. All eyes and ears are focused on Jesus and his teaching. There's a growing sense in Israel that he may be the Messiah, the answer to their prayers of the one they've been waiting for. And as Messiah is teaching, all of a sudden, bursting onto the scene, comes a determined group of scribes and Pharisees. They're dragging with them an angry and scantily clad woman who's been caught in adultery. I mean, can you picture the scene here? She's not coming quietly, right? No way. She comes kicking and screaming, being dragged into this room to him. Quite an attention shift in the room has just happened. Now let's stop the story here for a moment and take a closer look at these men and at this woman. First, let's look at the men. These men who rudely and crudely interrupted Jesus' teaching are called the teachers of the law. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the rigid religious leaders of their day. They were the lawyers of God's law, the technicians of Scripture. They prided themselves in knowing every jot and tittle of Scripture. Yet, friends, in all their knowledge of Scripture, they fail to see Scripture's message of love and forgiveness. Because of this, they had become a group of hard-hearted men whose voices were honed in hate. And as they came to Jesus on this day, they came to him with one great goal in mind, only one goal in mind, and it was this: to trap him. To trap him. Why? So that they could accuse him. Why? So that they could convict him. Why? Because they hated him. Why? Because he preached a message of love and grace that went far beyond the mere letter of the law, and that opened the door wide for all the broken with God through faith in him. Jesus was offering love and forgiveness, and they despised him for it. So they set a trap. And in the jaws of that trap, they carefully placed a woman as bait. I'm sorry to say this, but she was simply no more than meat for their trap. That's what she was to them. Before we go any further, let me point out for you something that Jesus and everybody else in that room already knew about in this scene. They already knew what kind of evidence was necessary for conviction. There was certain evidence necessary, and they knew about it. In their system, in order to prevent any false accusation, the law required at least two witnesses. Two witnesses. Now, I need to dwell on this for a moment because it's important. If a person was to be convicted of adultery, then two witnesses had to actually see the couple in the act. Are you following me? Then those two witnesses needed to be able to give positive ID on both persons. And get this, these two people had to be able to see these things at the same time and at the same place so that their testimonies would be identical. Now, if you think about that in this case, such evidence in and of itself would be very difficult to obtain unless you were to have set a trap, right? Now, regardless of all that, let's just say that those that were accused, let's say they were convicted. They're actually convicted. They had the two witnesses. They saw it at the same time. They saw it in the same place. Their stories matched identically, and the accused is actually convicted. Then the penalty in the law of Moses found in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 was the same for both the woman and the man. They were both to be put to death. Both to be put to death, which of course raises the very important question here, friends. If you thought about this question yet, where's the man? Where's the man? They've drugged this woman before Jesus, but they're only quoting half of the law of Moses. She's got to be stoned. Friends, where's the man? He's the other half of the equation. He's the other half of the story. He should have been stoned as well. Remember, she's been seized right out of her bed in the very act. So where's the man? Did he get away? Did they not see him? I don't think so. They let him go. They let him go. I think that the truth is that the man wasn't important to them. He may have been part of their plan, their setup to trap Jesus all along, but they didn't care about the man. They didn't even really care about the act or the fact that she'd committed adultery or this woman. They certainly didn't care about the woman. Their mission was to trap Jesus. And this woman simply became part of their sting operation. Now, let's get back to the story. They said this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And then they say in verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. To stone such a woman. If you'll notice, they don't use the woman's name. As a matter of fact, they never use her name. To them, she had no name at all. Do you want to know something? God knows your name. God knows your name. He cares so much about you that the Bible tells us he has every hair on your head numbered. God knows you and he loves you. He knows this woman and he loves this woman, but they don't. To these men, this woman doesn't mean a thing. She doesn't have a name. She doesn't have a personality. She doesn't have feelings. She's simply a means to an end. These men didn't care that she was broken. They didn't even care about the broken at all. This is an important lesson, friends, for us who call ourselves Christians. We need to ask God on a regular basis to give us Jesus' eyes for the broken. We need the eyes of Jesus for broken people that are around us, or we become like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They take her and they drag her before Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, it's your turn. Moses says to stone such a woman, but what do you say, Jesus? Come on, Jesus, what do we do with this woman? What do you say? And friends, the trap has been set. If Jesus says stone her, two things are going to instantly happen. First, Jesus is going to instantly lose his reputation in the minds of the people of being any different from the Pharisees. He's been teaching a message of hope, forgiveness, love, and grace. And if he says stone her, he'll never be called the friend of sinners again. He'll never be a friend to the broken again. But that's only half as bad, at least in a worldly sense, as breaking the law of Rome. You see, Jews were still under the Roman law. And Roman law declared that no one was to execute capital punishment without an official court of Rome giving a thumbs up or a thumbs down to that person's life. So if Jesus were to say, stone her, he himself would be guilty of treason, which was punishable by death. But what if he says, just let her go. We'll just forgive her, release her, don't stone her. What happens then? If he says that, he not only breaks the law of Moses, but he condones, even encourages people to commit adultery. Do you see the dilemma that he has? It says in verse 6, it says they were using this question as a trap. A trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Notice again here, friends, it's not about the woman. It was never about the woman or care for her brokenness. It's all about trapping Jesus. And what does Jesus do? The rest of verse 6 says, but Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Write on the ground with his finger. Don't miss this, because this is the only place in all of history that we have any record of Jesus writing anything. The only time, the only place he didn't write books, he didn't write papers, he didn't write articles, he didn't write blogs, he didn't write anything. So what did he write? Some have said that Jesus was just doodling. You know, maybe like what you might do when you're on a phone call and you're trying to concentrate and you take a doodling pad and you just doodle to for your attention. Some people say he was just doodling. But friends, the word here in Greek doesn't mean doodle. It actually means to write down, or even more, it means to write down a record against someone, a record against someone. I believe that that's most likely what Jesus is doing as he's writing in the sand. Some people think that maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments. So as they're calling somebody else's sin, they see the different Ten Commandments being written down, and they see their own sin in those Ten Commandments. Some say that maybe he was writing down the names of the man that she had been with. Or maybe he was writing down the names of all the men that she had been with, some who may be standing right there in that crowd. Others thought that maybe he was writing down individual sins of the men that are in the crowd. begins just to write down a list of one indictment after another. Why would Jesus have written any of these things? Because he wants these men to know that yes, they had caught this woman in her secret sin, but he had caught them in their secret sins as well. Can you imagine Jesus writing out your secret sins in the sand, right there in front of everyone? While he was doing this, verse 7 tells us, when they kept on questioning him, they keep on questioning him. Come on, Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this woman? Tell us what to do. What are we supposed to do? And suddenly he stops writing, straightens up, and looks deep in their eyes, those who had hated and accused, and he said, all right, have it your way. Stone her. But let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Let he who is without sin, you throw the first one. Have you ever been caught with your hand in the cookie jar? I asked that question last week. These men were caught, and you know what? They knew it. Jesus had somehow looked beyond the curtains of their hearts and saw their sins, and now, just like the woman that they had caught, they stood exposed before him. Friends, I'm convinced that if we would have been there among these men on that day, and if Jesus were to look at our eyes, into our eyes, the way that he looked into theirs, I'm convinced that we would have had to give a testimony to the fact that no one had ever looked into the depths of our hearts like Jesus did, and like Jesus does. Peter Marshall says of this moment, he says, he sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger writes on idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, and last adulterer. He saw them for what they were, fully exposed. Verse 8 tells us, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when he did, an amazing thing took place, friends. It began to rain rocks. And like most rains, it began with a single solitary thud of one stone falling from a hand to the ground, thud from a former accuser. But then it was followed by another thud and another thud and another thud, 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 thud. As the clouds burst open and the rocks began to pour from men's hands to the ground as no one could throw a stone. Friends, it was the day that it rained rocks. When the rain stopped and when all the woman's accusers were gone, Jesus straightened back up and understand two more different people had never stood eye to eye, a man and a woman, the Son of God, an adulteress, one who had never known sin at all and one who just had engaged in it moments before, the one who had the right to condemn and the one who deserved it. And as they stood there eye to eye, an amazing thing took place. Jesus says in verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And looking around, she says in verse 11, no one, sir. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. It's an important question. Was she wrong in what she had done? Was she in sin? Was she guilty? You better believe it. She was. Was she condemned? No. Why? There's no record of her asking for forgiveness. So then why? Why wasn't she condemned? I'll tell you why. It's because the same Jesus who saw into the hearts of these men also saw into the heart of this woman. And I believe that on this day, and at least in this moment, when Jesus looked into this woman's heart, he saw something he couldn't despise. And Scripture tells us that God will not despise a humble and contrite heart, a broken and an open heart before him. And when Jesus looks into this broken woman's heart, he says in the second part of verse 11, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And do you know what, friends? I believe that she did just that. I believe that she left her life of sin. I believe that this broken woman's encounter with Jesus gave her new life that would forever change her life. It was changed by the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. And she left him no longer broken, no longer trapped by a life of sin that she had been living, but now free. What an incredible story. What an incredible story. Do you know what most if not all of the headlines that I shared a little bit earlier, you know what? They're going to be forgotten. Mark my word, they will. But this woman's story, this woman whose name we don't even know, has lasted over 2,000 years. What's the difference? The difference is that her life was radically changed by Jesus, while all those other stories are about broken and lost people without Jesus. When Jesus comes into your life, it makes a change. It makes a difference that lasts forever. Friends, the biggest reality that this account leaves us with is the reality of God's abiding patience with all of us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, referring to the promise of Jesus' second coming. And it goes on, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus is patient because he wants everyone, from the woman caught in adultery to these scribes and these Pharisees that were bent on destroying him, to the broken and the new stories that I've talked about today, he wants all of us to come to repentance. Repentance means to stop going your way and to instead start going God's way. I had a phone call this week from someone who I don't know who it was. They didn't identify themselves. I don't believe it's anybody from our church, but just a phone call. And in that phone call, this person asked me, why did God bring this virus? And to be honest, I was caught off guard. I really was. But I answered him the best I could, being off guard. I said, well, first, I don't know if God did bring this virus or if it's just because of our sinful and our broken world. But I do know that God's good. And nothing changes that. He's in control, and he's going to get us through. Friends, God's word tells us that he doesn't want anyone to perish. Whether the virus comes from God or not, I can't answer that, but I can say to you that he's going to use it to bring broken people to Jesus. And that's the greatest thing that can happen. I can tell you that God's word does say to us in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God has not changed. And I can tell you that coronavirus has no appearance of being good or perfect. So my inclination is to say God didn't bring this, but it's a repercussion of our broken and our sinful and our decaying world. Because our world, like that leaf, has become separated from God, right? And what happens to something that's separated from God? It shrivels, it dies, and it decays. And that's the world that we're in, and this is a recourse. That's my speculation. In this account, we can see the patience of God. The scribes and the Pharisees drag this woman to Jesus. Jesus knows their minds, and he knows their callous disregard for this woman. He knows they're trying to set him up just so they can take him down. He knows that their blackened hearts, and yet, in spite of all of that, all that he knows, look at his patience with them. Look at his patience. He doesn't jump down their throats for what they're trying to do to him and for what they're trying to do to this woman. He could have, but he doesn't. He's patient. Why? Because he wants all to come to repentance, even the scribes and the Pharisees. Friends, instead of jumping down their throats, Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And in saying that, he's shining a mirror right in their faces. They're forced to look at their own blinding self-righteousness. Do you know what Jesus is doing with them here? What he's doing with these scribes and Pharisees? He's offering them a doorway. A pathway to repentance, just like he does for all of those that he loves. Now, we don't know what the heart response was from these religious leaders on that day, but we do know that they're touched enough to drop their stones, right? Enough to drop their stones, and I'm believing for at least some of them that when they dropped their stones, it was a symbol of them dropping their own self-righteousness. There's something about being caught in our sin that often causes us to do that, isn't there? Call me an optimist. Call me an optimist, but I believe that out of Jesus' love and patience and out of the doorway to repentance that he provided, that some of these men changed. I'm believing that some of them did change their path from going their way to start going God's way. Now, we don't know that that's the case, but we do know that there were some scribes and Pharisees that became followers of Jesus. I mean, could it just be that some of them were in this crowd on that day? Was Nicodemus in that crowd? Could it be some of them were in that crowd that day who actually changed their course of life to believe Jesus was who he said he was? We do know this. On this day, like every day, Jesus, who doesn't want anyone to perish, but who wants all to come to repentance, gave them a door, a pathway to that repentance. He gave the same doorway to the broken woman, and he offers the same doorway to us this morning. Jesus is saying to us, let you who is without sin, you throw that first stone. He's shining a mirror right in your face and in mine, and he's writing with his finger in the sand, and he's saying, I already see your sin. I see it all. I already see the secrets in your life. I know it all. You're not hiding anything. Come to me and repent. Change. Turn from the way you're going and go my way. I'll forgive you just like I did this woman. If your heart is broken before me. But understand, friends, that forgiveness isn't the end of the story, and it's not the end for you and me either. It's the beginning of a whole new, beautiful life, which is why Jesus says, go and leave your life of sin. This woman leaves her old life and starts a new life. Let me end with this. Understand, when Jesus said, let he who's without sin throw the first stone, there actually was one in that crowd. There was one there who had every right to throw the stones. There was one who was sinless. That was Jesus himself. But he didn't throw any stones, did he? And you know what? He's not throwing stones at you and me either. He's not. He sees your sin and he sees your heart, and his heart of love and patience is saying, I've got something better for you than that life of sin. If you're stuck in some sort of habit, some sort of lifestyle you know isn't what God wants for you, Jesus is saying right now to you today, I have something better for you. It's so much better than what you're choosing to live with right now. Friends, drop your stones. If you happen to catch a Facebook post a couple days ago, yesterday, I encourage you to go out on your property and find a stone. Maybe you found one, maybe you didn't. You can symbolically have a stone in your hand. If you have that, hold that stone in your hand right now. Right now, it's time for all of us to drop our stones. Drop any pride, drop any self-righteousness, drop any sin. Let it go today. Let your rocks fall. Let there be a raining of rocks across our living rooms, all over the region of people who are watching this on live stream today. Friends, let's drop our rocks. Let's drop it. And let's surrender our life to Jesus. He's opened that door wide for us to come to him to repent. It's open for you and me. All we have to do is receive his gift and to step through. Let's pray before we have another song of worship. God, I'm so grateful because you are good always. Things may look scary. Things may look difficult. Things may look hard. We don't know where things are going in the next day, in the next week, in the next month right now, more than probably any other time in our life. We can't tell what tomorrow's bringing because of whatever's going on with this virus that's in this world. The world's broken and it's decaying. But God, you haven't changed. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. You've not changed. You're unchanging and you love us, and you want to use whatever's going on in our lives as a mirror in our face that says, drop your stone, turn and repent. When we turn from our sins, friends, and we turn to Jesus and we walk his way, we're going to see him heal our land. And in your living room, in your bedroom, in your kitchen, wherever you're at watching this today, or if you're watching it later in the week or later in the day, wherever you are right now, what stone is God telling you to drop? Maybe you're involved in something that you shouldn't be right now. Maybe you're involved in a relationship that's out of God's guideline for your life. Maybe you're involved in a pattern, a life of choices. Maybe it's lying or cheating or stealing. You wouldn't think that that's what it is, but it really is when you boil it down and pay attention. Maybe you've let pride overwhelm your life. Pride is so big in your life and it's swallowing you up. And that virus is worse than any coronavirus because it will destroy you like it did the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Friends, what is holding you back from Jesus? Drop that stone today and say, Jesus, I have sinned. I have fallen so short of your perfection. I have fallen so short of your real plan for my life. I've been walking my own plan. Jesus, I need your forgiveness today. I want to be changed like this woman that was drugged before you. I'm drugged before you right now. And I ask you to forgive me and to change me from this day forward. Come into my heart, Jesus, and lead my life from this day forward. And the abundant, the full life that you have and you've planned for me. As the scripture says, words not to harm me, but to prosper me. Words, it says a life for a future and for a hope. Father, we surrender to you and we praise you because you're good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to live a life that's etched in to the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to live a life that has a story that lasts forever, not for any glory to me, but all glory to God. That's what I want, and that's what I want for you as well. What this is doing, this coronavirus in our season of life in our world right now, is it's making people have to look in the mirror. We're reevaluating life as we know it. We're reevaluating all that we say and all that we do. We're reevaluating what we own and what matters and how much our jobs matter and what we're going to have in our savings or all those things. We're rethinking everything. We're rethinking about what's going on inside here and in our hearts. We're reevaluating everything. That's not a bad thing. That's God working good in the midst of some awfulness, because those reevaluations are what helps us to turn our eyes off of us and begin to turn them onto him. I want a life that's etched in the Lamb's Book of Life. That comes by my surrendering to him, by my repenting of all my sins, and walking my days with him forevermore in a changed life from that encounter with Jesus. I pray it for me, and I pray it for you. God bless you. We're praying for you through the week, and we'll see you next week.